turn, if you will, you'll be thrilled to know we're no longer in Luke 15. We're going to graduate. However, there is a connection which I will bring up in a little bit, I think. But turn to Luke 16. If you will, we're going to go out of the frying pan and into the fire. This next parable is considered the most difficult parable in all of the Gospels. And I don't think it really should be so. It's because of what it appears to say on a cursory reading. Now, a cursory reading will always get you in trouble, regardless of what you're reading, but especially in Scripture. We just need to look at this thing very, very carefully, which we will do. The parable itself is called, by whomever came up with these titles, the parable of the dishonest manager. And even though the separation I guess every Bible takes it through verse 13. The parable actually ends at verse 8, ends after verse 8, and we'll get into that also. There's a fascinating background to that. What is happening here, Jesus, if you remember when the Pharisees and scribes and everyone got so upset with him at his healing people and having the audacity to sit down with sinners, heaven forbid. He started with this a couple of parables, actually. We're still in that. Now, the fact that Luke collates his gospel, it's hard to tell what he is intending, but the indications are that this is writing straight on through from the parable of the prodigal son, primarily indicated by there's a Greek beginning in the first verse of chapter 16, which Luke uses throughout his gospel to indicate connectivity. In English we put the word also in there. That'll do. But at any rate, we're continuing, and that's going to be important as we get into a series of teachings here. As this is not new to Luke, we've seen this many, many times before. Luke is the gospel writer that focuses on wealth, on money, on possessions and possessiveness, and he's starting to get into something pretty strident here. But this particular 8-verse parable is concludes in the 8th verse with the word shrewd twice. And I think that is the taproot of people having a little bit of going in the wrong direction, we'll put it that way. I want you to remember two verses as we enter this a particular parable. One of them comes from Matthew 10, verse 16, which says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We'll don't have to unpack that. We're not in Matthew, we're in Luke. But be wise as serpents. That's an interesting juxtaposition. And perhaps made even murkier from Exodus chapter 3, verse 22, which is Moses at the burning bush, and Jesus is deep into that conversation. God has with Moses. He says, he concludes that 22nd verse in Exodus 3 with, "So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Keep that in as a background to the parable of the dishonest manager. We will look again at verses 1 through 8. Again, it's connected. I want to indicate a couple of the similarities. I'm going to read it first, the first 8 verses. And we'll look at the similarities between this parable and the parable of the prodigal son. Here are the 8 verses. Luke 16, verse 1. "He also said to the disciples, There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What's this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my manager is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Now that 8th verse, you can see the murkiness that people might take there in an odd direction. The 8th verse, the master commended the dishonest manager. And you're like, wait a minute, why is Jesus commending dishonesty here? Is that in fact what he's doing? Obviously not. But that is where we will have to journey. Now, connective to the parable of the prodigal son, you may have picked up on this. Each one of them, both of them, have a noble master who demonstrates extraordinary grace and mercy to a wayward underling. In the case of the prodigal, of course, it's the one, the son that we call the prodigal. I would argue he demonstrates perhaps even more mercy toward the elder son. But you've got a son in the prodigal and an employee manager, both of whom get extraordinary grace presented to them. Here's another one. Both of these parables have a very ignominious underling, a shameful person, in the case of the prodigal in particular. But again, I would argue both sons, as well as this manager who wastes the master's resources and betray his trust. Here's a third similarity. Each of them, both of them, the underling comes to himself. Neither one of them repents. The dishonest manager is a dishonest manager. We dwelled a little bit on that in the prodigal, whether the prodigal son has actually repented. And again, if you read Psalm 51, the attitude that you get in the prodigal, it is, A, it's not focused remotely on whether he's repenting. If he repents, repentance begins with a vertical assumption and realization, and the prodigal seems to just say, I think I blew it here. I acted too quickly. I grabbed everything. It didn't turn out well, but I think I've come up with a plan, just like the dishonest manager here. Whether or not the prodigal repents, I hope he did. The father takes him back, and you hope that all things work out. But the point is, both of them sort of come to the realization that they've really messed up, and they try to come back to some sort of better way forward. Here's another one. Each of these underlings, meaning the prodigal son as well as the dishonest manager, realizes that his master, in the case of the son, is his father, has rendered him great grace and mercy. Here's another one. Each one of these two individuals throws himself onto that mercy and risks everything by doing it. You remember with the prodigal, he realizes when he comes home, he's not only will he be an outcast, he's expecting the village to rise up against him, and he plots that very detailed scenario where he's going to come in through the side door with his father and say, "Look, I don't even want to stay at the house anymore. Just make me one of your hired servants." So forth and so on. The same is going to go on with a dishonest manager. Here's another similarity. Both of the parables deal with broken trust and faithlessness. Here's another one. Both of them deal with the larger theme of devotion to God. God is looking for obedience and faithfulness rather than the reverse. Here's another one. Neither the prodigal nor the manager offers an excuse. The prodigal comes back, you recall, and he doesn't even, I'm not even going to try to undergird any of my actions, nor does the dishonest manager stand up against his master. Here's another one. Both parables describe the behavior as using the same Greek verb, this squandered, which comes up in verse 13 of chapter 15, is the same word that begins this parable when it says here in chapter 16, verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager. Charges were brought to him. This man was wasting his possessions. That Greek word under that word translated wasting is the same one used against the prodigal who has squandered his possessions. Here's another one. Both parables have missing closures. You remember one of the striking aspects of the prodigal is that the elder son doesn't, he and the father have what is a very, very serious conversation, and you're waiting to hear what the elder son, and you don't, it just ends. You don't get that. Same thing is going to be happening here with this manager. And then here's another one that I've mentioned before. Luke connects both of them with this this particular Greek connective. It's actually two words he uses. It becomes one in the English translation. This word also. But Luke is trying to make a point here that we're not. These are not just random parables. Parables don't just appear out of the blue and have no point of relationship. The Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. This is a perfect book, the only perfect book. This is not just true book. This is true truth, and therefore we should expect something deeper than just what appears to be sometimes random parables that pop up. We've just read about a father and his two sons. Now we're off to a dishonest manager. You think, well, that must be, who knows? But I hope we have seen that there's actually quite a bit of similarity between the parable of the prodigal son and now the parable of the dishonest manager. There's one thing that builds in here. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 2, and we looked at this pretty often, the Pharisees and the scribes grumble. When Jesus keeps meeting with these sinners and he keeps giving them parables and giving them instruction and healing them and doing all of these things, the Pharisees are grumbling. When you get here to chapter 16, if you look in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. There's a stronger response from the Pharisees. And remember, in the larger context, we're building as Jesus moves closer and closer to Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the scribes are plotting with ever-increasing depth to kill him, which they will succeed. That's next week's story, Lord willing. So the tension is rising, in other words, as we get to this little eight-verse parable. Now, here's the trick again. We need to breathe very carefully and imagine what is going on. And I have no trouble giving credit, a lot of credit, to a man named Kenneth Bailey. I've mentioned him all the time. Frankly, I don't think anybody ought to study the parables of the New Testament without having Kenneth Bailey's. He's got four or five books. At least two of them are totally related to the parables. Bailey was a Westerner who spent about 60 years in the Middle East, and he writes often about the cultural context of what actually happens when we read a parable, what's going on to the people who heard it. That's the first important level of interpreting anything, is figuring out what it meant to the people who heard it. Then we will extrapolate forward to the people who hear it, in this case in the 21st century, 2,000 years later. In verse 1 of chapter 16, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. It's important, the word used here, there's some English translations that call this man a servant. He is not a servant. That's going to be important later. This man is a manager. He's like an estate planner, if you will, for those folks. If you owned an estate back in this. And the reason that's important is when all of this story goes down over these next eight verses, if he had been just a servant, he would have been sold. He would have been gotten rid of. That doesn't happen to this man because he's not a servant. He is a manager. He is an employee. Steward, some English versions have it. That's a good word. He's an estate manager. He's a steward. He's not a money lender. Also, there's some people that get twisted in this parable because they assume this man is a money lender, a wheeler dealer with finances. He is not that. Had he been that, had this parable present this manager, this dishonest manager, as someone who routinely does this sort of thing, then you implicate the master in it because he's hired by the master. There is no problem here. Don't import that into the master. There is no problem with the master in this parable. So this man is not a moneylender. He is not a servant. He is not a slave. He is an employee. Now, charges have been brought against this man, against this manager, brought to the master. We don't know who brought the charges, but the charge is that the manager was, quote, wasting his possessions. That is the master's possession. So the man who is in charge of the estate has been wasting things. So just in this first verse, what we know is that we are dealing with a landed estate that has an employed manager, and the master is therefore a fairly well-off individual. Secondly, we know that the manager had authority to run the business of the estate, but the master is not an absentee landlord. That's another way that people can get off base in this parable. The manager and the master are both very much present. Again, very similar to the prodigals, to the father and the prodigal. Thirdly, the debtors were probably renters, as we'll see. That was a common practice. If there was a big landed estate, someone would go to that person who didn't have a landed estate and say, let me rent out the use of 10 acres, and I will pay you from the crops that I grow or whatever I produce, or even monetarily, for the use of your land. That is another thing. So they have agreed to pay a certain percentage in their rent. And we know that the master was noble and respected in the community because the people have come to the master saying, look, you need to know this because we know you would never want such a person working for you, especially in such an important position. So setting up, going into to verse 2, verse 2 says, and he called him, that is the master called the manager, and he said to him, what's this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Well, the master fires the manager. The man has been fired, and they are in person. He calls him in. The beginning of verse 2 is extremely important. To imagine in your mind's eye what's going on here. This is a one-on-one conversation. The master calls in the manager, and the two of them are sitting there, and he says, rhetorical question, what is this I hear about you? So he fires this man. You can no longer manage my estate. Interestingly, there's no verb. We put one in English translations, which is appropriate to do. What is this I hear about you? There's no verb in that sentence whatsoever, which is important from an ancient Near Eastern. What it means is this is very, very forceful language. This manager's not, oh, golly. No. This is a strong, in control manager and or master rather, and he knows what is going on here. So the master has fired this manager. I'll probably get manager and master messed up through here. So keep me straight here. Now, at this point, in the second verse, by the end of the second verse, that manager has two options. The manager can go and tell his master, you know, maybe he's part of a family that's been connected. If that were the case, he could say, look, my father, my grandfather have worked for you. You know us. You know who we are. Surely you're not going to let an issue like this in this association. That would be one possibility, but we don't know where he came from or that any previous folks had done so. He could, of course, say, hey, it wasn't my fault. The people I work with must have been thieves. They must have set me up for this. I didn't do this. Here's another excuse he could have made. He could have said, bring me those people who charged me. I want to see them face to face. I want to talk this through with those who have brought this accusation against me. He could have sent his own friends to try to dissuade the manager, but he remains silent. You remember the silence of the elder brother in the prodigal. It's very, very important. The silence spoke more loudly than if the elder son had been speaking. This manager remains silent, which in one sense, shows respect he has for his master, but primarily it's acknowledgement of his guilt. He knows he's gotten caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and he's not going to try to fight that, because he knows this particular master is expecting obedience. Excuses won't help, so he has this significant silence before this man. Now remember, as we exit verse 2, that there are only two people that know what's just gone down, and that's the master and the manager. What it means between those two people is that the master now knows, and probably more importantly, the manager now knows that nothing else he does is legally binding. He's not an employee anymore. But the only two people that know that, and this is going to be very important, I think, for understanding this parable, at this point in time, are these two people. Now, verse 3. Another important phrase here. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. The manager is pondering. He's just been fired. He's trying to figure out what his next move is going to be. He's thinking, okay, manual labor, for whatever reason, either he doesn't like it or he doesn't think he's strong enough to do it. And he says, I'm too proud to beg. I'm not going to go that route. Again, some similarities with the prodigal. Then we go into verse 4, where he comes up with a solution. He said, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Strange phrase. The manager comes up with a plan in order to save face and to seek further employment. That's what that phrase means. It seems so out of place or odd here, that people may receive me into their homes. He's not trying to become a domestic manager or something like that. This is an idiom. When it says there in verse 4, so that people may receive me into their houses, that was a first century Greek Stoic philosophical idiom that simply means so they'll employ me. So I won't have severed my utility and become a pauper on the street. Now, verses 5, 6, and 7. The man works out his plan. 5 says, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, very important, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And the man replies, 100 measures of oil. He says, well, take your bill, sit down quickly. Just write out 50. We'll call it a day. Verse 7. Then he said to another one, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, okay, take your bill, write 80. Now, we'll take these a little bit slowly here. The manager has learned something very important about his master. We found this in the prodigal as well. The master did not put him in jail, which he could have done. Instead, he didn't even scold him. He just said, "What's this you've done? You can't handle things." This is very, very unusual mercy. The same thing we saw with the father in the prodigal. Almost completely unheard of. Seth, in his case, he sold off the inheritance to a degree and distributed it long before he was ever mandated to do it. Well, here you've got a master who has been very, very merciful. And this manager has seen this. However, the manager knows he's in a pickle. And he knows he's got to create some situation that will change him potentially. Remember, only he and the master know that he's been fired at this point, but he's on the brink of a devastating hit to this public image of his. He's either going to have to leave the region entirely or come up with some sort of plan, and it's got to be done quickly because he knows people have come to the master to tell him about his swindling behavior. So his plan going forward is to divide and conquer, verse 5. He summons his master's debtors, assuming that if he's acted quickly enough, they haven't yet heard what the master knows. They haven't heard that he's been caught with his hand in the cookie jar and that he's been, in fact, fired. He's going out on a limb here. So he summons these debtors, and he brings in these people that are pretty wealthy in their own right, even though they are renting from the master of the estate. The amount owed here is like a year and a half's worth of salary, and indicates that these are not just very, very poor people he's dealing with. So he brings these people in one by one. Very, very important phrase there in verse 5. He can't have them talking together. He can't risk that. And he's not even going to act with each one of them identically, so he can't risk that either. So he brings the first one in. He's probably on the edge of a bit of a panic, but he brings them in one by one, not wanting them to talk to each other. The first one comes in and he asks him, "How much do you owe my master?" Now, he doesn't have a right to ask that, but he's hoping they don't know that. So he asks this man, "How much do you owe?" And the man answers, 100 measures of oil. And he says, "Okay, take your bill over there, sit down and write out 50. He's writing off half the debt. And the debt is not due yet. That's another important thing. These people that he's bringing in, they're not supposed to be paying now. They don't have to pay until the crops come in or whatever it is that they are, the agreement they've generated. He's bringing them in out of hand. They're sitting there. They've gotten a summons that they probably were a little bit nervous about to begin with. They walk in with this manager, and lo and behold, he says, "Let's just call it a day. Write out 50% of what you owe, and we'll write it off here." In verse 6, he comes to another one. He says, 100 measures of oil. I'm sorry, verse 6 is the first guy. Verse 7 is the second one he calls in. "How much do you owe?" He says, 100 measures of wheat. And he says to him, "Take your bill, write 80. So each bill was outstanding, not yet due. Imagine the response from the renters, who were probably, as I say, probably a little bit antsy when they were summoned. They don't know why they're summoned, but they come out of this thing very much better than they had expected. The manager had to finish all this before his master learned that what he was doing. So if he was painted in a corner before, he's made the corner very much smaller by his behavior. He's not only wheeling and dealing with the people who are the renters, he's wheeling and dealing with his manager, who's already fired him, yet he pretends not to have been fired, and he's going through with all of this, hoping desperately that his master does not learn what he's doing. The debtors, of course, would not cooperate with this man in what he's doing if they knew that the master knew. because then they'd be breaking faith with the master. And there's nothing wrong with the master in this parable. Keep that in mind. So no criticism at all of the master. He doesn't know what's happening. That's a big, big key with this particular parable. A lot of people import because of that eighth verse. They think, well, Jesus is okay with this. Well, he wouldn't be okay with it had the master known anything. But the master's not a partner in crime at all, nor are the renters coming in and being led to believe that the manager has been fired. He, in verse 5, the manager virtually says so by his summoning the debtors in the first place. Then he says, how much do you owe my master? Well, that's a question he has no right to ask if he's been fired. So the renter is also clueless. The manager just comes in and he's doing all of these things behind everybody's back. The renters agree. They sign to the reductions, assuming the master has approved of these things because the master talked the manager into it. Or maybe even the manager talked the master into it. These kinds of things it wasn't completely out of line. These things were allowed under these scenarios in the ancient Near East. For instance, if trees fell, if there was a storm, if there was a flood, if there was a drought, it was expected that the manager would come back and we'd renegotiate some of the terms of the agreement. So it's not entirely outlandish what has happened, but the implication is none of those things happen. None of those meteorological influences that would have made this an expectation. So, totally unsolicited. The manager will now gather the payments and present them to his master. This is not a guy who's out there saying, go ahead, write me 50% of what you owe, and I'm gonna be down in Mexico next month. I don't mean to pick on Mexico. Probably shouldn't have said that. I'm leaving the country. This isn't a guy who's going to take what these people are writing and abscond with the money. He's going to take this back to his master. The manager is going to... all of the lights are going to turn on for the master. When the manager comes back and he says, here's what I've done. Here's what so-and-so paid, half of what he owed. Here's what so-and-so paid, 80% of what he owed. That puts the master in a tough spot. The master now knows that the entire village is celebrating. Similar, again, to the prodigal. You remember the village, in that case, the father invites the village in because one of his sons has returned. In this case, the village is celebrating for a very different reason. Word gets out immediately. Would you believe what master and manager have done over here? We've never seen this. There's no reason to expect it, but they've done it anyway. So, what's the master going to do? Everybody is celebrating. Verse 8. Last verse of the parable. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now this is Jesus talking. This is Jesus now saying to his disciples, this is why I want you to read what I've just told you in this parable. That this man, this dishonest manager was really shrewd in what he did. And for the sons of this world, they're often more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, than the Christians, than you disciples will be. So Jesus commends a dishonest manager. And that's, of course, seems odd in the extreme. So he tells the community, the master at this point, and speaking through the mouth of Jesus here in verse 8, he has two things he could do. He could go back to the community and say, oh my goodness, I just found out that I can't believe what my manager did. He didn't tell me he was going to do it. He just came to you and wrote off half your, I'm sorry, we're reinstating the full amount you owe. Well, you can imagine where that would leave the master. After everybody is happy and celebrating, interestingly enough, when I was going off to seminary, I was in a church that had a policy that everybody that went to seminary, if you'd been a member of the church, they paid your tuition, they paid an amount for books. It's really an incredibly generous, merciful thing. When I was born and raised in the church. Father was an elder in the church. My mother was head of the women in the church. I went off and got a check from the church for the first semester tuition. And then later in that first year, I got a letter from the church saying, you know, we've changed our policy. Give us back the money. I don't think my mother, I know my mother never got over that. My father probably thought, well, you know, people are sinners. I got over it eventually as well. But the point is, if the master here comes back to the people and says, okay, I can't believe they did that, but forget it. You're reinstated a full amount. The celebration ends, the master's seen in an unfriendly light. Here's his other option. He can just remain quiet, take the hit, admire the manager for his clever actions, remain the generous rich man to the rest of the community. Because he is a generous rich man who has sown mercy to his manager. So when Jesus speaks in verse 8 is where the lesson begins. He commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness because the manager acted upon the presumed grace of his master and because he confronted a problem and solved it with expedition. But the manager in verse 8 remains a, quote, son of this world. Lost. So Jesus is not saying, boy, that we all ought to go out and be dishonest. He's saying this man is a sinner. He remains a sinner. He is lost. But he was a clever sinner. So the implication that Jesus is making here is he wants the sons of light, that is, he wants the Christians, to pick up our game. I'm watching too much of March Madness. And deal with it. Deal with this lost world as shrewdly or even more so than the sons of the world, working for the benefit of the kingdom of God as the children of God. Does this connect with plundering Egyptians? Does this connect with being wise as serpents? I don't know. But this is the point that is so important to remember here. There is no implication whatsoever that Jesus is making deception or even a hint of sin a good thing, even tangentially. That is not what this parable is about. Being a Christian does not require being a James Bond. The word translated shrewdness, I mentioned this on the front end, and shrewd there in verse 8. If you have a King James Bible, you see that the word used there in the English is wisely. The semantic centerpiece of that word in Greek is shrewdness, but wisdom is a partner to it. Not to be imported in, the word can be legitimately translated wise. It wouldn't fit this particular parable because the guy hadn't acted wisely. He'd acted out of self-preservation and become a grievous sinner. So shrewd is probably the best word. But when you read that word shrewd, when we read that word shrewd, maybe I'll just say when I read that word shrewd, I see a little bit of pejorative stuff going on. I see a little bit of murkiness under the cover. I see something. I'm not being quite above board in order to be shrewd. That is this word is saying, and here's a quote from Ken Bailey. If this dishonest steward solved this problem, that is his own self-preservation, by relying on the mercy of his master to solve his crisis, How much more will God help you, Christian, in your crisis when you trust in his mercy? That, I think, is a good summary of this 8-verse little parable of the dishonest master or manager. If the dishonest steward solved his problem by relying on the mercy of his master, which he did all along, he was assuming that the master doesn't know about it. The master's already shown me great mercy. And if I act quickly enough, I know he's not going to go back to the town and reinstate all the reduced rent that I'm giving these people. So he is relying totally on the mercy of the master. And what Bailey says, I think, is a good way to see this. What Jesus is teaching here is, if that is the case, then how much more, disciple, how much more, Christian, how much more, Christian, in the 21st century, can we rely on our God, who is merciful beyond the bounds of any understanding of the word mercy that we might have? We're not going to go farther, because what picks up in verse 9 and goes through verse 13 is a poem. It's a poem that unpacks this parable. We will get to that. We've seen this before in Luke chapter 11, the same, oddly enough, the same verses. In verse 1 through 8 of Luke 11, there is a parable that appears to extend all the way to verse 13. It doesn't. It stops at verse 8, and then Jesus comes back with this unpacking conversation, and that's what's going on here. There are at least 10 differences in what happens in verses 9 to 13, verses 1 through 8. So this is not a continuation of the parable. The parable itself ends at verse 8, and then we're going to unpack it. All of it is going to be aiming toward possessions and how we deal in this world with money. That's front and center in this one. If you think back to the parable of the prodigal son, it was front and center in that one. We didn't dwell on it because we had quite a bit to unpack in that parable. But think about that parable as well, more tangentially to be certain. But Jesus there also is talking about how do possessions impact your life? Are you going to be like the prodigal son? So you're going to risk destroying your entire family just so you can have your money and have it up front as soon as possible? It was very much a part of that. And we'll be talking about it, because as we go through chapter 16 and beyond, it's going to get much more pointed in terms of possessions. Luke is singular in that. In all of the four Gospels, Luke pounds away at this theme, and he's going to do that. So these 8 verses are fascinating. Jesus is not trying to promote dishonesty. He is not saying, wasn't this guy, he did everything right. What a smart person to go out and lie and connive and fool everybody. That is not the point of this parable, but you need to read it very carefully and understand that the point of it is the mercy of the master of the house, whether in the prodigal or in this one. More importantly, the mercy of our Heavenly Father, to whom we will pray. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom that you put forward in this book we call the Bible. We need to read it carefully. We need to read it wisely. But Father, we do thank you that you are so honest to present the ways of the world. And more than that, Father, that you give us a mercy that would save us from our sins in bringing your Son to this earth, living a sinless life, taking him to that cross, putting him to death, bringing him out of that grave in resurrection glory, ascended, interceding right now at your right hand for mercy. Mercy for each one of us in this room now. We thank you for this, Father, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.